Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 through 16. The 12th talk in a series on Ephesians was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 24, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 9, translation, installment 7, accompanies this talk.
Okay, we're back to the Ephesians, the work to the Ephesians, and we are on page 7 on my translation, paragraph 19. So that would be, we're going to be starting 4:11 in earnest, but I'll just review briefly 4:7 through 10. So in 4:7 through 10, he draws an analogy between something that David is described as doing in Psalm 68 and what it is that Christ, the true Messiah, the Messiah with a capital M, is doing. David, during his tenure, apparently, either in fact or metaphorically, would leave Jerusalem, go to war, go to battle, would take captives, would bring the captives back up to Jerusalem and offer them to God as slaves who were assigned to take care of the temple. In David's case, the tabernacle, but eventually the temple. By analogy, Paul is saying, that's kind of like what Jesus did. Jesus was sent into history by God. He took captives, a body of captives. He captured a body of captives. And his ascension is analogous to David going up to Jerusalem to present them to God, to be slaves of God who serve God. So the point that he's making here in the context of Ephesians is that's who we are. We are, the first way we're described in this section, as we are captives within this body of captives that have been captivated by the Messiah, taken captive by the Messiah, and have been given to God as gifts to God to serve him. That's pretty much as far as we got last week through 10. Now we get to verse 11. I'm going to read the whole section. I think we'll finish this today. I'm going to read the whole section, then we'll come back and talk about it. Now, so remember, he's just said, we are gifts to God, right? Now, on the one hand, he gave, who's the he? The Messiah, and he's giving these gifts to God. So on the one hand, he gave apostles to God, and on the other hand, he gave prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers to God to serve him for the readying of the sanctified ones for the work of serving God. He gave such individuals to the end that the body of the Messiah might be established. They are to serve until we all obtain the one and only true belief, even the one and only true knowledge of the Son of God, the goal being that it become a full-grown man, speaking with reference to the measure of the height of the pleroma of the Messiah. In order that we might no longer be infants who are tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of teaching which is devised by the sophistry of men, by their cunning at deceitful trickery, we who are the all are to grow in relation to him who is the head, the Messiah, as we embrace the truth regarding his love. In relation to him, the whole body, as it is pieced and joined together through every contact that leads to an addition in accord with the measured activity of each individual part, causes the growth of the body into a building made up of itself for the acclaim of his love. Okay, now I have at me, my translation is at certain points significantly different than other English translations, and if I don't say enough to make clear what I understand or why I understand it that way, then please feel free to ask me or challenge me. The point of 19 as a whole, let's look at these paragraphs as a whole, is to explain what the purpose of this body of captives that he talked about in the paragraph previous to this. What's the purpose of this body of captives? It's to serve God, yes, but what exactly is the service that they are to render, or what they are to serve, to what end? Well, he says two things: that this body of captives might be established in the truth. He's going to talk about that. So we are given as gifts to God to serve, to the end that we establish one another in the truth. And secondly, so that this body of captives might grow in numbers. It will grow bigger. And then we wouldn't get this here in Ephesians, but from elsewhere we could then go on to say its purpose is to serve God for all eternity by embodying the glory of his righteousness. I think that would be implicit in righteousness given where Paul goes from here. But the only two things he talks about explicitly in this section is being established in the truth and growing in size, growing in numbers. Okay, so let's look at this. Right off the bat, it's important to understand, if we look at this, if we read this paragraph from our context, we are undoubtedly going to misunderstand it. I think it's much more, it's very important that we look at it from the standpoint of the times in which Paul was writing. And what do I mean by that? How many thousands of years have we had to function as believers in Jesus with Jesus not around? I mean, that's a no-brainer. We expect to function as believers in Jesus with Jesus not around. Not so much the people in Paul's time. What experience had they had with that? This is the first generation of church of believers where Jesus is not present with them, and they're having to look into the future and sort out what kind of future does this movement have that we're a part of, and how are we supposed to proceed, and what are we supposed to do, and how are we supposed to establish ourselves as an ongoing, continuing movement. Our head is gone. Our leader is gone. The thing that this is all about is not even here. So you can see that would be a live question, in a sense, for them. It's not really a live question for us. We've answered that question. I would argue we've answered it wrongly, but we have answered that question of how you function as a believer when Jesus is not around. But Paul is helping them answer the question in their context. So how do you do that? It would be easy to see how Paul's contemporaries would have thought that this movement of Jesus believers can't possibly last. In the absence of Jesus, how can we last? It's just not going to work. Paul says we have others to advance the movement besides Jesus. And that's what he identifies right off the bat: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors, pastor teachers. We'll talk more about that in a second. Or at the very least, they're going to immediately come, his contemporaries are immediately going to think that this movement cannot and must not be directed toward Jesus. It has to be redirected to something else. Our attention has to focus on the movement itself, not on the person who is the head of this movement. So we have to focus on the church, on the teaching of Jesus, on the legacy of Jesus, something other than the person of Jesus, because the person of Jesus is not around to focus on. Well, part of what Paul is going to be saying here is that the way that what God's intention for the church is for a way for other people to have their attention focused onto the person of Jesus, and by being focused onto the person of Jesus, they too become part of this body of captives, this body of people who are given to God to serve him. Okay, but so in our context, instead, we are led to assume that Paul is describing some eternal purpose that God had from before the foundation of the earth to create an institution, an organization, that was his agenda, and that's the all-important center of all that God wants to accomplish, is to establish his church. Now, I dare say today there were Bible teachers across the nation saying exactly that in one way or the other, in one form or another, and if not saying it explicitly, saying it implicitly, that God came into the world to establish his church. And by establishing the church, he was doing what he set out to do. What good was Jesus? He was the founder of the church. But now that he founded the church, kind of like George Washington in America, it's okay that he's gone, because it's been founded now, and it's going and ongoing. And what is God's concern? That his church continue on, because the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against the church, remember? So it's important that it continue on and that it survive and that it thrive. So how can we do that? Well, we would out of our context, we would say, well, that's what apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and generally your spiritual gifts are for. As you practice or exercise your spiritual gifts, you are helping the church thrive and grow and prosper and flourish. And that's God's agenda. That's what he wants. Well, it's very easy to see why we would think that from our context. But that's not the context out of which Paul is writing this. So he has a very different picture and a very different agenda, and let's see if we can capture this here. So on the one hand, he gave apostles, and on the other hand, he gave prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers, for the readying of the sanctified ones for the work of serving God. Okay, well, two things. What does it mean to serve God in the sense that he's talking about here? And what does it mean to ready the sanctified ones to serve God? Well, he goes on to tell us what he means. He gave such individuals to the end that the body of the Messiah might be established, the goal being that it become a full-grown man, speaking with reference to the measure of the height of the pleroma of the Messiah. I've got to explain all that. But in the middle there, there's a parenthesis where he's telling us what it is that they're going to be doing, essentially. They are to serve until we all obtain the one and only true belief, even the one and only true knowledge of the Son of God. We attain to the one. It's literally in the Greek, the oneness of belief and the oneness of knowledge. But he's already used the word oneness in this context. Jew and Gentile, there's oneness between Jew and Gentile. Well, what's the oneness that he's talking about? Harmony, unity, agreement. We hope in the same thing. We believe in the same thing. We are committed to the same thing. So it's that the oneness is the kind of unity that comes from having something that we hold in common. Well, what's the oneness of belief? It's the one belief that is the right belief to hold. And what is the oneness of the knowledge of the Son of God? It's the knowledge, the right knowledge, the true knowledge that each and every one of us should hold. And that's what the apostles are for. That's what the prophets are for. That's what the evangelists are for and the pastor teachers are for, is that they are given by the Messiah to God to serve among this group of captives, that all of us who are captives of the Messiah might be led to hold and embrace the one true belief, which I think he's equating with the one true knowledge of the Son of God. So knowing, understanding, and believing that Jesus is the Son of God is the whole cotton-picking point. That's the whole point, is to come to that understanding. Now, understanding, it's a working understanding of that, not a theoretical understanding, not an understanding that you can just play with mentally, but an understanding that that grabs your very being on the inside and you do something with it, you do business with it. If this is true, then that has implications for how I need to live. But that's the goal. The goal is that this group of captives would all together come to this one belief and this one knowledge that we all need to come to. Remember in John 6 what Jesus says? It's so easy to pass by it and just kind of not take it seriously and say, well, you didn't really mean that, did you? He said, what is the work of God? I have come to do the works of God. What is the work of God? That you might believe something. believe in the Son of God, essentially, in some fashion. It's that we believe in the work of God. That's the work of God. That's what God wants to accomplish. That's what he wants to do. That's where he wants to get each and every one of us. So, to that end, what did God do? He had his Son capture people who were going to be equipped by God to function as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, that they might ready the sanctified ones for the service of God. Well, what does that mean? By teaching them this one belief, this one knowledge of the Son of God that is the basis for how each and every one of us serve God. We serve God by believing the truth about Jesus and living our lives in the light of that truth. When we do that, we are serving God. So how do you get ready to serve God? You kind of got to know what that truth is. If you're going to live in the light of it, you need to know what it is. And that's what the apostles and so on are there for. Okay, so notice, he is not setting out to answer the question here, what are the spiritual gifts and what is their role in the church today? Just not what he's answering. And that's why we don't have all the various ways that God can uniquely, all the unique functions and roles that God can give believers to play are not included in this sentence. He includes the ones that are, their function is to get the truth to you and try to persuade you to believe it. And he pretty much has covered all the territory, I think, in these four things. What are these? An apostle is someone like Paul, Peter, John. They particularly, what's distinctive about an apostle is an apostle can speak with authority, speaking for Jesus as if one were speaking as Jesus. And what I mean is they've been given supernaturally a clear understanding of the truth such that when they pass that truth on, they're passing the very same truth on that Jesus would pass on. And we can count on that. You and I can count on that because they've been placed in that role and given the authority to go with it. And the authority is based on what all the understanding that was given to them. They were supernaturally given a clear and accurate understanding of the gospel message. they're the ones that, as Paul says on a couple of other occasions, laid the foundation for this building that God is building. They laid the foundation. Other people come along and build on the foundation, but they're the ones that laid the foundation, and there ain't no other foundation that can be laid, Paul says. So are apostles around today? Well, no. We're way downstream from the time in which Paul is writing this. We're no longer laying the foundation. We're building upon the foundation in any work that we're doing. We're simply adding to the superstructure above the foundation. The foundation has already been laid, and it was laid by the apostles. Doesn't need to be laid again. There's nothing more to be done on the foundation. So notice, Paul is thinking here historically in terms of the dynamic growth in this project that God is doing throughout history. If we look at this passage from our modern standpoint, we look at it not dynamically, but statically. What should any Christian anywhere, anytime in all of eternity think? Well, we go to church and we do church. And he's talking about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. I guess every church should have apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists, shouldn't they? I mean, isn't he telling us how to do church? No, he's not. He's telling us how this project is going to proceed through time from the beginning until the end. And it's going to begin with the apostles laying the foundation. I'll just mention this in passing. The building metaphor is the predominant metaphor through this whole section. You wouldn't necessarily know that from some of your English translations because they have, I would argue, mistranslated things like joints or ligaments or things that suggest he's talking about a physical body. There's only one reference to a physical body in this entire section when he talks about a full-grown man and going with reference to the measure of the height. But that's a departure from his building metaphor, and he's mixing his metaphors there. But aside from that, think in terms of a building rather than a biological organism, a body. And while I'm on an aside, he's going to talk about the body a lot throughout here. Don't think physical body. And when I say don't think physical body, I also mean don't think a metaphysical, quasi-physical body that exists in the cosmos. I think that's most of my life. That's what I always thought the body of Christ was for Paul, was, remember that picture of the United Nations with Jesus standing next to the United Nations building, taller than the United Nations building? Yeah. Okay, that make him bigger and more translucent, and that's the cosmic Jesus, you know, and you and I are a part of it. You and I are a cell within the body of Jesus, the cosmic Jesus somewhere. That's the furthest thing from Paul's thinking here. So don't be seduced into thinking that when he calls it a body, he really means a body. No, he means a group of people. Body being an assembly, a group, a mass of individuals. That's how he's using the language here. Okay, so this group of people is going to be made into, metaphorically, a building that God is building. He gave apostles to lay the foundation. The rest of them are working on the superstructure. In the Greek syntax, the apostles are made kind of distinct from, syntactically, from the other three. There's the apostles on the one hand, and then on the other hand, there's prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. I don't think that's an accident that he separates it that way. The apostles lay the foundation. All the other three work on the superstructure, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Who are prophets? The prophets don't think Isaiah, Jeremiah. A prophet is simply someone who declares, proclaims the truth of the message in this context about Jesus the Messiah. That's That's the truth that a prophet proclaims. Now, early on in the time of the apostles, in the apostolic age, where God was putting the stamp of veracity on the gospel message, you had apostles raise kids from the dead and cast out demons, duplicate many of Jesus' miracles. And you also had prophets who foretold the future during that time. Agabus foretold the famine in Jerusalem. But that was all part of the age of the foundation being laid, where the truth of the gospel needed the stamp of God's approval on it. And he did that with signs, just like he used signs in Jesus' life to put his stamp of approval on Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. But that's not what a prophet was in the time of Paul. A prophet was someone who proclaimed and taught the gospel message. That's what you see in 1 Corinthians. When he talks about prophecy there, it's basically teaching the truth. So what I am doing right now would fit under the category of prophesying. In contradistinction to being a pastor hyphen teacher. And what's the difference? I mean, we'd be inclined to say, well, aren't you teaching, Jack? Yes, I am teaching. But what I'm doing is I am proclaiming what I think the Bible says is true to you all. And I hope you understand it, and I hope you do business with it. And if there are mental blocks or emotional blocks or something in your subjectivity makes it difficult for you to understand either what I'm saying or what the Bible itself is saying, good luck with that. I hope you get past it. And I hope you come to really understand the truth as it is in the Bible. All I can do up here is proclaim it, but I can't help you much with your individual wrestling with it because there's too many of you and you're all coming from very different places with very different questions, very different struggles, very different doubts. And one individual can't handle all of those all at the same time. But a pastor teacher, the role of the pastor teacher is not to proclaim the truth to y'all. The goal of a pastor teacher is to take the truth and persuade you of that truth. You as an individual, you know, or maybe you can work with a small group of individuals. But you need to try to know the individual, get past their subjective barriers and come at it another way or a different way that's going to make the light go on. So the person can go, I get it. Now I get it. And that's why it's hyphenated, pastor teacher. They're not just teaching, they're shepherding. That's what the word pastor means. They're shepherding. They're taking care of the people among this group of captives that's been captured by Jesus. They're taking care to get the truth understood by them. So I would hope that that's the role that you play with each other on a weekly basis. You may not get on any soapbox anywhere and proclaim to the world the gospel, but you have conversations with each other. Well, what I don't get is this. And then you have a conversation partner who talks to you about that and answers your question and explains what's not clear to you and so on. And that is an incredibly important and incredibly meaningful part of what Paul's talking about here. We are all to grow into an understanding of this truth. A prophet can't make that happen. All a prophet can do is give you fodder to think about. It's the teachers who really make that happen. And their teachers come in many, many, many different forms. mothers teach their children, fathers teach their children, husbands and wives teach one another, friends teach each other. We all need to be as ready and apt to teach as we can be, because that's the whole point. Now, I think Paul has in mind people who are particularly gifted at playing this role and this function here when he calls them pastor teachers. But hopefully you understand what that is in contradistinction to a prophet, and then an evangelist. Who's an evangelist? I'm going to argue that we should all be doing evangelism, but an evangelist is someone, I think, who has been given to this body, this project, who's particularly gifted by God at reaching out and connecting with people who are not yet captured by the Messiah and making them captured by the Messiah, making them captives to Jesus. And they're particularly gifted at that, capable of doing that. All right, so what has God done in history? He's started this project of sending his Messiah into the world to make a body of people captives, but then Jesus is out of here. But what did he leave behind as captives to serve God with, in particular roles? People who are going to build on what he started and do what they could to proclaim the truth that is going to forge a connection between those people and Jesus. I may be getting ahead of myself, but let me explain what I mean by that. What's the connection is between us and Jesus. One of the mistakes we make is that we think that we need to connect people to Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching is important, but the connection that makes me a child of God, makes me a member of the Pleroma, makes me a child who's going to inherit eternal life, is not that I have a connection with Jesus' teaching, but that I have a connection with Jesus, the person, the individual person. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is we have come to the point where we have entrusted my entire life, existence, and destiny. I've entrusted that to a person named Jesus. And I'm basically putting myself in his hands, and I'm saying, my whole life is dependent upon what you choose, Jesus. If you want me, and if you will have me, you will secure mercy for me. And if you don't, you won't. I get that, but I trust you. I'm in your hands. And it's by trusting what we have is the promise that if we put ourselves in his hands, he will secure mercy for us. That's the promise that's been given to us. So resting in that promise is to be directly relating. I am directly relating person to person to this individual human being, Jesus, and putting my whole destiny in his hands. So what I'm not saying is the kind of mythological personal relationship with Jesus that is so much a part of typical evangelicalism. You know, are you running with me, Jesus, kind of Jesus, where we walk together and talk together and have coffee together and he's my friend and my buddy. No, he's not. He's not even here. But even though he's not here to relate to on a relational basis, he's a person that I can entrust my entire life to. And that's what makes me a part of the body of Christ, is being one of those persons who has trusted that person with his life. So notice what a difference our theory of the atonement makes here. In the typical traditional theory of the atonement that came down from Anselm to the Reformers, and they modified it but still basically kept the basic structure of it down to today, what is it that we are trusting in for our destiny? Basically a doctrine. justification by faith. What we're trusting in is that my faith will secure mercy, or has secured mercy, depending upon whose version of it. But either has secured mercy already or will secure mercy for me. It's my belief that has secured that for me. In the traditional view, if Jesus at the appropriate time of judgment was a no-show, wouldn't really matter. Who needs Jesus? He's already done his part. He already laid the groundwork and laid the foundation so that I could believe the right thing and through my faith could secure mercy. But I don't think that's Paul's view of the atonement. Paul's view of the atonement is that whenever the appropriate judgment that we're talking about happens, Jesus is there. And Jesus functions, either literally or metaphorically, Jesus functions as my advocate. And it's very important that he show, it's very important that he's there, and it's very important that he speaks up for me on my behalf. Father, I would like Jack in my kingdom. Would you show him mercy? And that's where my destiny is going to get decided, is right there. Well, if that's where my destiny is going to get decided, then my connection with him is the all-important issue. It's not what I think about the doctrine of justification by faith that's the all-important issue. The all-important issue is, does Jesus want me in his kingdom? And what does that hinge on? Whether or not I want to be his disciple. And if I want to be his disciple, then he's promised me, then I want you in my kingdom. So it's this relationship with Jesus, the man, the person, the individual, not some abstract founder of a movement or teacher who began a set of teachings and doctrines. Okay, so therefore the goal of God's project, therefore, is not to continue Jesus' teaching, as important as that is, but it's not to continue his teaching. It's to add individuals to this group of captives who are entrusting their very being to this person, Jesus. That's what needs to happen, and that body grows the more there are new individuals who've decided to entrust their very being to Jesus. Okay, I'm really off my notes now. Where are we? So I'm just going to wing it from here. So he gave such individuals to the end that the body of the Messiah might be established. Now, leave out the parentheses now for a second and just get his main point here. He gave such individuals, apostles, evangelists, pastor, teachers, prophets, he gave such individuals to the end that the body of the Messiah, what's the body of the Messiah? The group of people that belong to him. That this group of people that belong to the Messiah might be established. Now, the word established is the word for built. It's what you do to a building. You know, you build it, you erect it, you construct it, you know, all that. That's the language that he's using here. So notice he's talking about a group of people being built like a building is built. So obviously speaking metaphorically. To the end that the body of the Messiah might be established, skip over the parentheses, the goal being that it become a full-grown man. Okay. And then he adds parenthetically, speaking with reference to the measure of the height of the pleroma of the Messiah. Okay, well, what does he mean? He's mixing his metaphors. On the one hand, this group of people needs to be constructed like you would construct a building. Well, how long is that going to go on? Well, until it's established. And then he says, the goal being, now he changes his metaphor from a building to a human organism, a body. The goal being that it become a full-grown man. Now, what does he have in mind? The difference between a building and an organism is that a little baby human being is a human being, and it gets to be a little bigger human being, a little bigger human being, and a little bigger human being, and a little bigger human being. But the interesting thing about human biology is there's a telos, there's a goal that's being, you're growing toward a goal of becoming the height that you were biologically destined to become. And when you get to be that height, you like stop. You don't keep growing. You don't keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger, because now you're finished growing, right? A building, unlike a human organism, if you're halfway done with a building, you don't have a little building that has to get bigger. You have an unfinished building, an incomplete building, a building that's not really a building yet. It's a building under construction. So he's stuck with the construction metaphor, but the point that he wants to make is that God's agenda is there really is a size of the pleroma that God has had in mind from the very beginning. It's going to be a certain size. It's going to have a certain number of people in it. We know from elsewhere, Paul considers the elect, this group of individuals who've been chosen from before the foundation of the earth, they're going to belong to this body. And the body is not finished until every one of them has been made a part of that body. But to make that point, and to make that point that this is not just an endless process, he skips over to the organism metaphor, because we all know that eventually you get to be full grown and you stop growing. Well, when that day comes in the body of Christ with this group of people that he's building into a building, when the day comes where it has grown as much as it's going to grow, then you don't need apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers any longer, because they're there to build the body of Christ. And when the building is done being built, then you don't need people building on it any longer. But unlike a building, it really is just an increase in size. There's no qualitative change from becoming. We are all the body of Christ already. We're just a smaller version of it, and as time goes on, that gets bigger and bigger. So I think that's why he mixes his metaphors here. Okay, and then I've already talked about the parenthesis here, that they are to serve until we all obtain the one and only true belief, even the one and only true knowledge of the Son of God. So I've already commented on that. So let's go on to the next paragraph now. He's changing the subject, but they're closely related. In order that we might no longer be infants who are tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of teaching, which is devised by the sophistry of men, by their cunning at deceitful trickery, we who are the all are to grow in relation to him who is the head, the Messiah, as we embrace the truth regarding his love. Okay. The first part is easy enough, to be tossed to and fro as in a surf, like if you're a beach ball in the surf and the way it would get tossed around by the waves. That's the imagery there. And blown about by every wind of doctrine, think of dust particles or chaff blown in the wind. He says that's what we're like when we're children with respect to the truth. When we are just inexperienced and incapable, incompetent with the truth, then we're just like beach balls being blown around or being knocked around by the surf, or chaff being blown around by the wind. We go every which way, any way and, you know, whatever way. And whatever teaching comes along, we're all over it. Yeah, right, that's really exciting. As having been a pastor for much of my life in an evangelical church, it became very apparent that every, if not every year, every couple years, there was going to be a new fad. A new book would come out, and everybody would be all about that book. Or a new emphasis would come out, and everybody would be all about that emphasis. And at least the people, that's what they would be talking about, and they were going to have to change their life in the light of this new truth that was out there. And maybe even the whole church leadership would take it on, and everybody would read the book, and the whole church would be trying to apply the principles and insights in this book. From Paul's perspective, there really isn't anything new in the gospel. I mean, he wrote it all, and the thing that we should be about is not some new teaching, some new insight, some new understanding. It should be about the one and only belief, the one and only knowledge that is basic and foundational to everything that we are. And if not that, then it's something else. And where does this teaching come from that takes us and tosses around every which way? It comes by the sophistry of men. It results from the sophistry of men, by their cunning at deceitful trickery. I use the word sophistry because the kind of trickery that he's talking about is typically trickery with words and arguments. What is characteristic of sophistry is the sophist, the really good sophist, is somebody who can take the truth and make it look like error, and can take error and make it look like the truth. There was a literal sophist back in the days of Socrates who boasted that he could make black white and white black with his words, with his rhetoric. And the sorry matter is that that's true. There are people who are evil enough, who are unscrupulous enough, and are skilled enough that they can, using their words, sure make it seem like the truth is false and falsehood is the truth. And I mean, I'm sure you've been in situations where you have this little voice in your head saying, I don't think that's right. But you can't figure out why it's wrong. They have done such a good job of making their case and presenting their case that it's not at all obvious to you why this is fallacious, what they have argued or what they have stated or what they've proclaimed. It's not obvious to you, but you don't think it's right. Well, in order that we not be suckers, gullible to such unscrupulous people, we who are the all are to grow in relation to him who is the head. Once again, it's not his teaching, it's the person. But how do we grow in relation to him? In our knowledge of him. So we are all to grow in our knowledge of him who is the head, the Messiah, as we embrace the truth regarding his love. Okay, I think what he's saying is, what is the knowledge of the Messiah that is most important and most critical and most fortifies us against all the various falsehoods and deception that's out there? Understanding the love of the Messiah. Having a knowledge of the love of the Messiah. Now, what do I mean by that? Basically, what he means is understand the meaning and significance of Jesus' death, therefore you understand why that was an act of love on his part. You understand the benefit that comes to you because of his death, that is his love. What good thing has he done for you? How has he loved us? Well, to understand the meaning and significance of the cross, we understand how he has loved us. If we embrace that truth, Paul is saying, then we become no longer children who are going to be tossed to and fro and hither and thither by every new teaching that comes along. Because we'll be able to measure everything by, is that consistent with the actual good news of Jesus and who he is? Is it consistent with that? Or is it somehow weirdly inconsistent with that? Or is it relevant to the good news of what Jesus has done for us in his love? Or is it completely beside the point? I mean, it may not even be incompatible with it, but it's just totally irrelevant. It's completely beside the point. It's something else. Logan was just talking to me about before the service about a book out there that talks about the Nephilim and the Nephilim, who the Nephilim are, and they and their role in history and all that kind of stuff. Well, I mean, my immediate reaction to all of that is I can immediately recognize that this isn't exactly on target. Why is it not exactly on target? It doesn't play a smidgen of a role in me having a knowledge of the Son of God and his love for me. Not a smidgen of relevance to that. So whatever it is, it's not the teaching to get all excited about as if this is the key to unlocking all wisdom and all understanding. We know what the key to all wisdom and all understanding is. It's the Son of God and who he was and his role and his love. And if we understand that, then we have the, in him, Paul says in Colossians, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. They all rest in him. So that's how we become fortified against every wind of doctrine, is to be really clear about the heart and soul and essence of the gospel message, about how Jesus came into the world and loved us in the way that he loved us. Then he says, in relation to him, the whole body, as it is pieced and joined together through every contact that leads to an addition, in accord with the measured activity of each individual part, causes the growth of the body into a building made up of itself for the acclaim of his love. Okay, there's a lot there. I have it in relation to him. It's sort of out of him. That is, who is the one who gives rise to, is the origin, and from whom the body is derived? The Messiah. So derive from him the whole body, and then let me skip over the parenthetical part there, commas. The simple sentence is, the whole body causes the growth of the body into a building. So how does the body of Christ grow? The body makes itself grow, he's saying. The body causes the growth of the body. We cause the increase of the body of Christ. You and I do. Okay, how do we do that? Well, he tells us in between. In relation to him, the whole body, as it is pieced and joined together through every contact that leads to an addition. Now, I'm trying to translate it as literally as possible here, and it doesn't make any sense. But what he's saying is, there are other individual human beings out there in the world who are not a part of the body, but they become, piece by piece, pieced together with this body and joined to it, made a part of this body. How? By fruitful contacts with us. He says, through every contact that leads to an addition. I think the addition that he's talking about is through every contact that leads another individual outside the body to be added to the body, to become an addition to the body. So every contact that results in an addition to the body, the bit by bit, the body increases and grows. So you see what he's doing? He's saying you and I are absolutely instrumental and central to God's primary project. His primary project is to grow himself, the body of Christ. How does that happen? Through us and the contact we have with people who are not yet in the body. That's how it happens. Now, this is Paul talking about what we usually call evangelism. Now, I think there are differences between what we call evangelism and what Paul has in mind, but in a sense, this is his philosophy of evangelism. He calls it a contact. The word is used in the Septuagint for leprosy. Do you have a patch of leprosy here? Then go to the priest and do such and such. And I was trying to think, why on earth is this word, what he's saying here have in contact with leprosy? And I think it's because they're envisioning leprosy. Leprosy probably begins in patches, I assume. You know, a patch here, a splotch here, a splotch here. Well, wherever the leprosy makes contact, you have the mark of it. You have the evidence of it. So it makes contact here, makes contact here, makes contact here. Well, this is going the other direction, but as the non-believing world has contact with the body of Christ, in contacts where there's a divine appointment, where God has appointed that contact, has ordained that contact to be made, that's how people become persuaded, become intrigued. It starts with being intrigued and ultimately persuaded to join, to become, to themselves entrust their destiny to the one who is the head, to this one individual, this primary individual, this most important individual, Jesus, who holds my destiny in his hands. And I persuade people to join in those people who have decided to entrust their lives to him through the contact that I have with them. Now, Paul, I think, has the perspective here that this contact is completely orchestrated by God. I mean, notice what he goes on to say. As it is pieced and joined together through every contact that leads to an addition in accord with the measured activity of each individual part. Well, who's doing the measuring? I think it's God. I think he's talking about God measuring, giving out in measure this activity. So he's giving it to you and not to me. He's measured it to you and not to me. Well, what's the activity? In the context, it's not just any old activity, it's fruitful activity. It's activity that leads to somebody being added to the body of Christ. Well, if I have a conversation with someone and it leads to them joining the body of Christ, that activity was measured to me. God doled it out. He gave me that role to play. Somebody else had a conversation with you and decided to become a part of the body of Christ. That contact was measured out to you and was given to you to play that role. So I think he's simply saying it's completely and entirely in God's hands whose activity results in what. But the overall point he's making is God has different members of the body of Christ making contact with other people outside the body of Christ, and constantly people being added to it through the contacts that God has given them and the fruitfulness of that contact that he has ordained. But that's all in God's hands. And that's what causes the growth of the body into a building. Now he returns to his original metaphor, into a building made up of itself. So it's not a building of stone. It's not a building of wood. It's a building of people who believe in Jesus. Into a building made up of itself for love. And I translate that or paraphrase that, for the acclaim of his love. So what is the ultimate purpose of this building? God is building this building as a memorial, as a monument. And what is it a monument to? It's a monument to the greatness of his mercy and love and grace. So his point is actually quite simple and straightforward, but getting there is tough because the language, the syntax, everything about this passage is very, very difficult. But I think once you untangle it and unpack it and get oriented in the right way to what he's saying, it's really a pretty simple point. Just this grand picture of God building us as people like he would build a building. He's bringing us together into a harmonious, unified group, unified around our relationship to the head, Jesus, in order that one day we'll be able to look back from eternity in the future and see this monument to God's mercy and grace and love that he created, that he built in the wake of Jesus coming to earth. And we all have a God-given place in contributing to that happening. Well, let me just stop there, running out of time, for your questions, comments. I think we might return to this one more week before we're done. But
thank you, Jack. Mm-hmm. That was really good. The part, I guess, I just really appreciated was you talking about our personal relationship to God and Jesus. But I'm confused.
So okay.
It's a bit embarrassing, but I guess I'll just put my question out there. So maybe I've been defining things differently, so maybe you can help me navigate what's what. I guess over the years of listening to your teaching, I was thinking of authentic faith as what you quote-unquote said, trust their very being into God's hands. So that was kind of, I think that's really wonderful, and that's what I was kind of thinking what sums up authentic faith. Mm-hmm. And you can come at it different ways. And with respect to a personal relationship, that kind of is the existential part of our experience, the fact that I own it and it affects my life. Mm-hmm. So it's personal.
Mm-hmm.
So before today, I think of my personal relationship as with God, and that Jesus is the necessary role which allows God to have grace and mercy. And what he did for us is incredible. But I guess existentially and emotionally, I think of our primary connection is to God. And so a couple of questions. You know, I think of Israel and God, Yahweh, calling them to have this personal relationship with him. And since the Messiah is in their future, he is the prophesied Messiah. And so the question fundamentally is, with respect to a personal relationship, is it with God or is it with Jesus? Mm. And having said that, you know, emphasizing Jesus's love for us is very fresh and very powerful. Mm-hmm. And gives him, for me, more substance.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know that I've thought enough about that question in those terms to give you a good answer. I'm just talking off the top of my head, which means it's probably not a very good answer. But here, the emphasis is on a personal relationship with Jesus, that we would grow up into him who is our head. And by head, he doesn't mean the head of a body. He mean head is simply the word for the primary, the person of primary importance. I used the example last week of a beehive. What's the head of a beehive? The queen. The queen bee is the head of a beehive, a swarm, hive too, but... So you see what I mean by head. And he's my brother. He's one of us. He's part of this body that's going to be the people of God throughout all of eternity. And he is the primary member of that body to whom all of us are related. We wouldn't even have any standing in the body if it weren't for him. So... that's the person-to-person connection that is all important with Jesus, and that's the one he's emphasizing here. Now, is the other also true, that we have a person-to-person relationship with God? I think the answer has to be yes. There, the person-to-person relationship with God is that God, who is a personal being, is the author of my being, the author of my very existence, and authors every intimate detail of everything about me, about who I am, and of what happens to me. So there's no more important person in existence than God. I mean, he's not even in existence. He's above existence. He's more than existent. But I have a person-to-person relationship with him as well. They're just at a different level, kind of, in a different... they're a relationship in a different sense. I'm literally going to be able one day to relate to Jesus on, face-to-face. Body-to-body. New body to new body. And never God. I'm never going to be able to relate to God on those terms.
Thank you. I guess what was so poignant today listening to you is, you know, Jesus is not just a historical figure who is played the role that allowed God to give us grace and mercy and is our advocate and our high priest and all those things. He loved us.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah, absolutely.
Back in, I think, chapter 2, where he makes that point about not by works, and he says, because we are his workmanship.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, making it very clear, created for good works. And is this building up of the body some of those good works?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, let me say no. I mean, it's certainly the case that God is the author of all these things that we're doing and building up the body as well. So in that sense, I could answer, yes, it is. But I think in chapter 2, he has in mind, he's talking about salvation there, and he's talking about what are those things that qualify me for salvation? What are those things I do that makes me qualified for salvation? And there he's saying, well, it's not by our working that this happens, because we are his workmanship. So any faith that I have, any obedience to the truth, is ultimately God doing it by creating it in me. And I think that's his emphasis there. So the kind of, it's a narrower set of works that he has in mind. It's those works that particularly mark me as belonging to him, whereas these are, I already belong to him, and these are the works that I do because I belong to him, and he's using me to contribute to his overall project.
And a quick aside, you made that comment about the doctrine of justification by faith. And would you say justification with faith instead?
Okay. Yeah, I think I understand. I wasn't so much trying to quibble with the doctrine as my relationship to the doctrine. It's all too often... It's easy for Christians to think that just by getting my doctrine right, I am pleasing to God and I will receive mercy from God. And there are people who have their doctrine absolutely pristine, who are complete evil jerks, who aren't going to get within a kilometer of the kingdom of God, a light year of the kingdom of God, because their heart is far from God. Just because I have the intellectual wherewithal and the acquaintance with the Bible or theology or something to be able to navigate in those waters and successfully come up with orthodox doctrine or biblical doctrine, so what? What am I counting on? What am I banking on in the final analysis? The mercy of God as secured for me by Jesus, or my theological smarts? I think we should choose the first one. Okay, I'm going to do an audible here. I think next we'll end here. I think I'll come back and spend one more week kind of teasing out the implications of these last several paragraphs, and we won't go phrase by phrase, but we'll talk about the theology and some of that stuff.